Let's turn then to our sermon text for today, Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 30. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for the ordinances that you have appointed. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would guide us in your truth, that we might lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Throughout the gospel, he's been explaining, what is the kingdom of heaven? And there's a very good thing. He explains many good things about it. And one of the ways he portrays the kingdom of heaven is that it is like a feast. It is like a meal. It is like a wedding supper. We've seen a couple suppers informally throughout the passage, but now he institutes a very particular, very special supper, a holy supper. We see the kingdom of heaven coming about in a concrete form, that even as his parables have described people being gathered into the kingdom, and yet, of course, that body will be sorted through at the end, but it already is beginning to be collected. Now he has a supper that people will be gathered to throughout church history as people come to partake of the kingdom of heaven. He's also been describing how the kingdom of heaven is based upon the work that he's done, that he is the Lord, he is the King. He has also mentioned that he has come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. In this passage, he is coming up to that death that he has spoken of several times. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples wonder where they're going to eat. It turns out Jesus has already arranged this, it seems, with a certain man that's not mentioned. His name isn't mentioned, but they are sent and they prepare it. And so they are able to partake in the city of Jerusalem. Again, they had to find a place because they were staying the night in Bethany, but they come in the town of Jerusalem to eat the Passover together. In the upper room, it was pretty traditional for 10 or 20 men to eat the Passover together. It's about the average size of a Passover meal in that day. And so he gathers there with the 12. And the fact that it was the 12 makes the warning that one of you will betray me, one who's eating here with me will betray me, more poignant, more meaningful, because it is him and the 12 that are there. They sit down, they recline at table. You'll notice that when we read the earlier account of the Passover, the first Passover, they were standing. They were not reclining at table. They were ready to get out at an imminent leaving of Egypt. But afterwards, when they were no longer in Egypt, the Passover involved reclining at table as they participated in that past finished event. And so they recline at table. They were probably almost what we would think of as laying down. They were very comfortable sitting down to eat on the floor this Passover meal. At that Passover meal, though, he continues to allude to his death, and particularly the fact of being handed over, betrayed, and now gets even more specific that it is one of them that will betray him. Is it I? Is it I? They all begin to ask. Now, he says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Well, you might think, well, that must be give it away. Who dipped his hand with him? But they had probably all dipped their hand in the tray as they passed around the food. It's simply saying, again, that someone who is sharing food with me, someone who is eating with me here, will betray me. We see a combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in verse 24, that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This was determined. This is the way it was going to be. This is essential for salvation of God's people. But the person who betrays the Son of Man is still responsible. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In fact, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Now, Judas probably thinks that he's still somewhat anonymous. He says, is it I, Rabbi? Probably like the rest of the disciples, except that he's trying to make it appear that he's as surprised as anyone else. But Jesus says to him, you have said so, which we'll find later in the conversation with Pilate. It's kind of a way of saying yes, although it deflects responsibility back to the person asking it. Now, Judas was probably having a private conversation with Jesus at this point. They might have been sitting close to each other because the disciples still seem to not know who it was throughout this supper. But also, that's not the only event that took place while they were eating. Also, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. Jesus took wine. It was common to explain the parts of the meal, the Passover meal, that this is the bread that we ate in Egypt. This is the lamb. This is the bitter herbs. But now Jesus reinterprets some of the elements here. This is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat and drink. Well, then they sing a hymn. I think I'll mention later, but the hymn here refers to psalms. Sometimes when we use the word hymn, we mean a song other than a psalm, psalms and hymns. That's not the way it was necessarily used in that day. A hymn was just a song and praise to God, and the psalms, of course, fit that description. Traditionally, Psalms 113 through 118 have been sung at Passover. It's a little hard to know exactly if that was true in Jesus' day, but it seems likely that they would have finished singing those collection of psalms at the end of the meal before they head out to the Mount of Olives. This is not all that took place at this supper. The Gospel of John recounts many other teachings that Jesus gave at this point, but these are the two that Matthew brings out as important: the discussion of his betrayal, which of course is a discussion of his coming death, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. Today I want to look at first how this event that Jesus describes beforehand, the meaning of his death in the Lord's Supper. And that also we find that Jesus offers his sacrifice to his disciples in the Lord's Supper. That he gives himself and the benefits of his death to them. But first, notice in this passage that before it happens, Jesus describes the meaning of his death. Like we've said, he was not taken by surprise. Events were not spiraling out of his control. It is not the case that the significance of his death would be developed years later as people reflected on what is the meaning of this tragedy. Instead, before it even happened, he taught his disciples the meaning of his death. Already he had said he'd be crucified. Already he had said he would give his life as a ransom for many. That was in chapter 20. Now he makes it clear that his time had come. My time is at hand. One of you will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And now he gives his disciples an interpretation of his death and enshrines it in a ritual to be repeated, to be remembered. First, note that he interprets the death in the context of the Passover. Remember the Passover? We just read about it in Exodus chapter 12, commemorating that night when they were redeemed from death and when they were redeemed from Egypt, the event that propelled them out of Egypt, that ever since then they would remember that night and sacrifice the Passover lamb. Once the priesthood was established, they would bring those lambs to the priest to be sacrificed because it was an atoning sacrifice, that blood atoning for their sins and allowing them to be at peace and to rejoice and be redeemed. The Passover lamb is not mentioned in this account, but the concept of the Passover lamb is definitely there. The Passover lamb was slain as a sacrifice so that judgment passed over those who ate the sacrifice and were marked by the blood. For them to eat of the Passover lamb was not to sacrifice the lamb. That was a separate event, but it still meant that they were receiving the benefits of that sacrifice by participating in it. But now Jesus says something else will be slain as a sacrifice, that judgment will pass over those who partake of something else, namely his body and his blood. Jesus is the Passover lamb at this supper. As John the Baptist said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast." So he interprets his death in the context of the Passover. Second, by instituting a new ceremony with the Passover elements, he teaches that his sacrifice would be a final one. It would secure eternal redemption. It would supersede what had come before. The Passover pointed to an event which symbolized Christ's work. The meal commemorating the shadow would be replaced by a meal that commemorated the substance. So at this meal, he celebrated the final Passover and the first Lord's Supper. Now, he makes several statements in this supper, alluding to several Old Testament passages. He says that, "This is my blood of the covenant." In Exodus chapter 24, when Israel was ratifying its covenant, or God was ratifying his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkled it on the book and on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." It was a covenant made with the blood of sacrifice. Likewise, Jesus is saying that his blood would establish and secure the covenant between God and his people. What is a covenant? It's good to review. We use the word a lot. We call ourselves Covenant Family Church. I like to say that covenant is an alliance between two parties in which they swear loyalty to each other. It was used of political treaties and peace treaties. It was used of marriage as a covenant. The content of the covenant would depend on the words of the covenant, but in any case, it was an alliance binding two parties together where they would mutually swear loyalty to each other. When God makes a covenant with his people, he ties himself and his people together. He takes them under his care. He comes and moves in with them, if you will, and he promises them eternal life and blessing. So by receiving Christ and his blood, we enter into covenant with God. His blood is the blood of the covenant. How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? That's doubtless what the elders of Israel thought when they were starting to go up the Mount Sinai to eat of those sacrifices on the holy mountain that no one was supposed to touch, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank and did not die. How could a sinful people do so? How could God come to dwell among them in the tabernacle and now in his church? It would be by receiving God's provision of atonement, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. As Hebrews 9 through 10 remarks, the blood of the covenant in Exodus, as well as the other sacrifices, was a shadow of the good things to come. The blood of Christ, which purifies us, not only ceremonially our bodies, but even our conscience and our mind and our soul, and it secures our forgiveness, that the penalty has been paid, the debt has been paid. He also talks about how this blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The idea of being poured out for many refers back to Isaiah 53, where it says that this servant of the Lord poured out his soul to death. He bore the sins of many. Of course, that chapter, by alluding back to it, is tapping into a rich description of the servant's work, of Jesus' work, how he would bear the sins of his people, that their iniquity would be laid upon him, that through his suffering his people would be accounted righteous and would have peace. Now, in our culture today, there are many people that want to interpret Jesus' death in ways contrary to his word. Some would say that it was merely a martyrdom. It was admirable, but it was tragic. He was a political prisoner. It was only redemptive by being an example to us, redemptive in its influence on us, and kind of saves us from our own hatred, perhaps. But this would be the moral influence theory, they call it, of the atonement, as opposed to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Certainly it was an example, but it was much more. Jesus' own interpretation of his death as a substitutionary atonement for sin was well taught to his disciples and was incorporated by him into a ritual, here the Lord's Supper, that was practiced early, practiced often, practiced across the whole church in all time. As far back as you go, Christ crucified for the sins of his people as at the core of the Christian message and community. It did not take long after his death and resurrection for people to begin observing this supper. In Acts 2, it describes this as a common practice of theirs just 2 months after the events. As the disciples grew, they would continue to gather on the first day of the week. Why? To take the Lord's Supper, to practice it together. Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper is found not only in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, but it's also found in 1 Corinthians, where Paul quotes two things that he had learned as an early convert. The things he had received, things that he had taught the Corinthians, and now that he reminds them of, the institution of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, and the summary of the gospel in chapter 15, which includes the fact that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Even skeptical scholars admit that 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, was one of his earlier letters, and that these two passages comes from before Paul, that he had received them from the earliest years following Christ's death. So as early back as you go, the historical core of the Christian faith, of course we would accept the whole New Testament, but speaking from the skeptical standpoint, you cannot take out the atoning death of Jesus Christ for sinners. By instituting the Lord's Supper, he put it at the center of our common identity, that we are the people who partake of his body and blood given for us. So why did Jesus die? Why did Christ die? He told us he died for you. He suffered death not because he did something bad, but because you and I had done many things bad. He suffered the punishment his people deserved so that you might be forgiven. He was not killed by accident. He did not lose control. He did not leave it to his disciples to figure it out. He told us why, and he gave the Lord's Supper to continually remind us why. But not only did he tell us why he died, he gave himself and the benefits of this death to his disciples in the Lord's Supper. And that would be my second point here. What is the Lord's Supper about? What is the Lord's Supper? We could call it the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, but that's not real understandable unless you already know what the Lord's Supper is. What is it? It's a sign. It's a symbol. The bread kind of looks like flesh, right? The wine kind of looks like blood. They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They show forth his sacrificial death, reminding us that he died for our sins. But not only is it a sign, we can have pictures in our house that portray things and bring things to mind, but it's more than that. It is a seal. It confirms your interest in his death. What do I mean by interest? I mean like that you are, in the way that someone who owns share in a company, he has a share in that company, that if its stock goes up, that his own fortune goes up. Likewise, we have a share in Christ. His death benefits us, that we are connected to it. It's not just something out there. It's something that we take, and that it was for you, and that you participate in its benefits. This is relevant for the disciples when they saw it happen, so that when they saw Christ died, they would know in that moment that it was for them, for he had already shared his body and blood with them. It's relevant for us as well. Just as the Passover would remind every generation of Israelite that they participated in that redemption from Egypt, that the reason they were not in Egypt was because God had brought them out by his mighty arm. So every generation of Christians is reminded that they participate in the work that Christ did on the cross. It's a seal in the sense that when you make a deal with someone, you shake hands with them. Or it's in the sense that when someone gets married, they put wedding rings on each other's hands. It is something that is sealing the words and the promises that have been spoken. Or think of this analogy. If you're buying a house and the realtor hands you the keys to the house and said, "Here's the house," how do you understand that statement? Do you look at the keys and think, "Wow, they've been transubstantiated into the substance of the house"? No, that's not how you understand those words. But neither do you just say, "Wow, that's a nice picture of the house. Why are you giving them to me?" No, it's more than just merely a sign. It's a seal. It's saying, "This is the house. It's yours." The same for this bread and wine. It's a sign of Christ. It's also a seal. Here is Christ. It is reminding you of your interest in the benefits of his death, your union with Christ's body, his body that's in heaven and his body that is on earth, that you are a member of the covenant, that even as sprinkling the blood on the people at Mount Sinai confirmed to them that they were members of this covenant, ought to walk in the ways of the covenant, could claim the promises of the covenant, likewise partaking of the supper, that it confirms that you are a professed member of this covenant. The forgiveness of sins, that it is given in Christ's name. Not only that, but look in verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This supper is also a seal of our eternal inheritance. That he says, "I will drink with you who are taking of this supper in my Father's kingdom." So it is a sign. It is also a seal. It is also a participation. We came across that word in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a word that can be translated participation, fellowship, or communion. That's why we call this sometimes communion. This word of sharing, very much the same idea of participating and being part of a body where you share in it. You have a common ownership of something. It is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. By a right use of this supper, we feed upon Christ. We have communion with Christ. He truly offers himself with these symbols so that we truly receive him when we partake of them with faith. What does he tell you to do with his body and his blood? He says, take it and eat, drink of it. Now, there's a lot of debate in church history. How does that work? How exactly does that happen? Isn't his body in heaven? Does it mean that it's hidden in the bread? Jesus doesn't get into that debate in these statements. It is not hidden in the bread. His body is in heaven. But nevertheless, they're not empty signs that is just going through the motion. He truly offers himself to you so that you receive him by faith. It's the Spirit that connects you to Christ. It's not by ingesting him in your mouth, but you do truly feed upon him, receive strength from him, receive what is his, and it becomes yours, like the way a branch receives life from the tree. So we take, we partake. And finally, it's a sign, a seal, a participation. It's not a propitiatory sacrifice to God. That's another error of the Roman Catholic Church, that they would see the this supper as a sacrifice for sins to God. Actually, the presentation of the one sacrifice, they would say, the same one continually being offered. But Scripture makes clear that it was once for all offered on the cross. Like I said with the Passover, the sacrificing of the lamb was a distinct act from the eating of the lamb. The eating of the lamb continues today as we partake of the benefits of that sacrifice. But the sacrifice itself happened once for all, Christ himself offering it, not someone like me. So that is what the Lord's Supper is. How is it to be administered? We find that in this passage, Christ's example being the one that we should follow. First of all, notice it's a meal, it's a supper. That's one reason why we sit, because that's just the normal posture of a way you partake of a meal. We see that the minister ought to declare the words of institution. He says words, and it only has meaning in connection with those words. If you have a handshake without a deal, it's not as much being communicated there. If you have a seal stamped on a letter but nothing written on the letter, it's not all that meaningful. It is a sign and seal of a covenant made with words. And so we repeat the words of institution. Word of the gospel must accompany the sign, not merely the act itself on its own. And as the sign is appended to the word, that's one reason why a minister of the word administers the sign. We're all disciples of Christ. We all bear his name. Our deeds reflect on him as we go about this world, but ministers have an office as ambassadors of Christ or stewards of the mysteries of God, terms used by Paul to refer to preachers of the gospel in an official capacity, and so administer his sacraments as seals and signs of that message. We also find here, what did Jesus do? He blessed it. He gave thanks. He blessed it and gave thanks. Notice if you take our bulletin, that's why we have a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for blessing. Those are aspects of prayer that accompanied the Lord's Supper. That we give thanks to God for his salvation. One reason why it's called a Eucharist, the Greek word for thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for his redemption, but we also pray for his blessing upon it. And so it is not transformed in substance by a certain word, but it is set apart from a normal meal, that these are not a normal meal anymore when we consecrate it through prayer. So it's by the word of God and prayer that this becomes the Lord's Supper. It also seems right that ministers should exhort the people to examine themselves as so that they might partake in a worthy manner. Jesus seems to do so here. One of you will betray me. Is it I? Certainly caused them to examine themselves, except for Judas, who needed to examine himself. But Paul does so in his instructions as well. Then he takes and breaks the bread. He takes and gives the wine to his disciples. And then Jesus partakes as well with the rest of them. They partake of one meal. And then afterwards, they sing God's praise. Jesus and his disciples conclude, like I said, with probably Psalms 113 through 118, or perhaps they'd sung some of those already, but they sing God's praise. We'll actually sing most of Psalm 118 at the end of this worship service, but it's fitting to include the singing of God's praise in the observance of the supper. Well, then how is the Lord's Supper to be received? Who did Jesus have? He had his disciples. It is to be partaken of those who have a share in Christ, by those who have been baptized and who are professing believers. To be received by those who can receive it as a spiritual sign, with knowledge of Christ, with faith in him, repentance from sin, and love for God and his people. Those who partake of it, start out with the basics. Do what he says. Take and eat. Drink. This. What does the word this mean? It means that they were looking at what he was giving to them. It is a tangible sign. So as you partake, you should use your senses. Look at it. Feel it. Maybe even smell it. It is something that God has given to you to confirm the word that he has given, but to do so in a tangible way. Behold it. And receive it as it is. So sign, a seal, participation. As a sign, partake of it with grateful remembrance of Christ and his death. Remember the significance of his death. Do so in remembrance of him. As a sign, partake of it with faith in Christ and in his death. As the handshake is done, as the rings are put on, as the seal is fixed to the document, you receive that and you are assured by it. So take hold of Christ spiritually as you take hold of the elements physically. Take hold with confidence. Take hold with hope. If the realtor was handing you the keys to the house, would you feel a little confidence? Would you feel a little joy? The deed is done. It's ours. And resolve to follow Christ, walking in the ways of the covenant. That's just as you are bought with the price and can appeal to those promises, so likewise you have obligations as being in covenant with God. Do not be a covenant breaker like Judas. Paul also warns of those who had the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink in the Old Testament, and they were still prone to apostasy. They, just by partaking of those things, did not mean that they could do whatever they wanted. Likewise, in the New Testament, people are prone to the same dangers and need to heed the warnings and to follow through on their commitment and keep covenant with Christ. And as it is a participation, partake of it hungering and thirsting after Christ, to seek further nourishment from him. To seek it not only, seek not only a symbol, but seek after Christ and have communion with him. For those who are younger, who are not yet admitted to the table, learn what Jesus did for you. Learn to hate your sins, to tell Jesus about, learn to hate your sins, tell Jesus, I'm not sure what I wrote there, but learn to hate your sins and learn to believe in Jesus and to ask for forgiveness. Oh, that's it, to tell Jesus about your sins and to ask for forgiveness for them, to trust in him. So in summary, Jesus told us why he went to the cross. Jesus told us why he died. Jesus told us that, and he also instituted a supper that we might have a share in it, that it might be for you, that you might know it, that you might receive it with faith. Now, does everyone that partake of the Lord's Supper receive forgiveness? No, but those who partake of it with faith, those who receive it as it is intended, those who partake in a worthy manner can be assured that they have the reality which is symbolized by the Lord's Supper. And so it is a help to us that we might believe Jesus and have the joy and the assurance of pardon and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you, our Lord Jesus, for appointing this supper for us. We pray that you would indeed bless it today and every week as we come to have communion with you. We thank you for laying down your life as a ransom for us to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death that we had willingly involved ourselves in. We pray that you would continue to deliver us from the power of such sins in our lives and to assure us of your love and assurance of your forgiveness. We pray this. Amen.